And turn to 2 John. This is the first time that I will have asked you to turn to that book, 2 John. Second John has been referred to by some as a postcard from the Apostle John. And that is due to its brevity, first of all, and to the fact that it's packed full of great detail. If John actually penned it himself, and I'm sure he did, it probably fit on one sheet of vellum. They didn't have pens and papers like we have today. There were particular styluses and sheepskins that they wrote on, or by some strange chance, maybe John had some papyrus, which was actually a more favorable writing instrument as well. But these are the things that the ancients wrote on, and I'm saying to you that John probably got the whole epistle on one little sheet, which would have been rare. But though it's one of the shortest books in the Bible, it is very weighty, not only in doctrine, but in its practical content as well. So what I want to do, beginning this morning, is, for the purpose of this study, to begin by asking a few questions of the book, and these are absolutely indispensable if we're going to be on the right track with its major message. And as we ask these questions and nail down the answers, I am convinced that we will be favorably instructed. Let's get right to it. The obvious first question that I want to ask and to give an answer to is, who is writing this letter? Now, immediately, you might be bored with that. I mean, you might consider that to be superfluous, considering that I asked you already to turn to 2 John, you see. But you're going to notice in the very first verse that the one who is signing it in the salutation simply only calls himself the elder. That's all we have. John is not mentioned by name. At least that name is not mentioned. It's simply the presbyteros, which is the New Testament word for elder or overseer. Sometimes it's translated bishop, but it was also used in reference to a person's age, and it denoted a respect that was due to that particular person. So it could be classifying the one who's writing simply as an older man, some recognized elder within the assembly. It could be a reference to age, it could be a reference to position, or a reference to both. Now, traditionally, it has been thought that the author of this book is indeed the last surviving apostle that accompanied the Lord Jesus, namely John the Beloved, the author of 1 John and the gospel named after him as well. And yet there has been no small amount of debate as to whether or not there actually were two Johns. You'd have one, John the Apostle, and then another named John the Elder. Now let me say right away that the cause for that kind of stipulation is at best doubtful. It's unfounded, and I'm not going to go into the details as to why so many folk have thought that. It's safe to say that to the contrary, the Apostle Peter had no problem both calling himself an apostle and an elder. And John by this time would have been a very elderly man. He would have been in his, very conceivably in, I don't even know how old he was, I won't venture a guess, but he was old. He's the last living apostle. So it's quite okay, I think, for him to kill two birds with one stone by employing this one single word, elder. Peter did exactly the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1. It says there, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder." And Peter, friends, was widely recognized not only as an apostle, but as a pastor of various assemblies, as an elder. And all of the apostles were pastors. All of them were. In fact, if you were to just read all three epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, in one sitting, you would see that they are not only they are very familiar in their character and in their style and in their content. And that alone is another indication that they have the same author. That would be John the Apostle, also known in this case and in this scenario as John the Elder, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Actually, these three epistles are so alike that one of the early church fathers, a man by the name of Irenaeus, actually thought that the second epistle of John was actually an addendum or part of the first epistle. And that, of course, would have been before the divisions that we enjoy today, the divisions of the verses and chapters that were interjected into the scriptures much, much later. In fact, in the 16th century that was done. But there's also a tremendous devotional aspect behind the fact that he just calls himself the elder. There's a latent, hidden, devotional aspect to that. Now, that might cause a little bit of a problem for us in the 21st century, but it's worth noting that the first century recipients of the autograph, they knew exactly who was writing to them. It was no mistaking on anybody's account. And that adds to the intimacy of the letter. For example, if a father writes a greeting card to, let's say, his daughter, he'll probably sign it, "Love, Dad." The daughter's, she knows exactly who her father is. But a stranger that may look at the card, he wouldn't have a clue, conceivably, about the identity of exactly who Dad was or is. So the point I'm trying to make is that this is truly, among other things, an intimate letter. It's very, very personal. It's a pastor's postcard to his people. And as we read it, we see that the sentiment within it, it comes truly from a shepherd's heart. By the way, I don't need to point this out, I don't think, to you, that this kind of thing is an absolute qualification of an overseer. He has to have a pastor's heart, a shepherd's heart, that is willing to care and to tend and even to suffer in his pursuit of strengthening the flock. 1 John dealt with, among other things, truths concerning the family of God and the fellowship that that family should and can enjoy. In a sense, there's a similar theme within this second and third epistle, though that's, of course, not all there is. By the time of this writing, the Apostle Paul has died, as has Peter, both of them sealing their personal testimonies in their own physical blood. And now we hear from the oldest surviving apostle, who also knew the Lord Jesus Christ in perhaps the most intimate manner possible. And now we get not only the truths regarding fellowship in the family of God, we also get instruction regarding practical aspects for fellowship within the local church, instructions that are applicable to us today and that are relevant in every way. That means, friends, that we can hardly afford to ignore these. We can hardly afford to be lazy, even in going through something that seems to be as mundane as a salutation. So I ask the question again, who is writing the letter? Is it this second John the Elder? Methinks not. It is none other than John the Apostle, though he calls himself simply by this name, the Elder. He's an overseer, he is a pastor to these people, and he demonstrates with his pen the great love that he had for these people. Then secondly, question number two we need to ask is obviously, to whom is the letter addressed? Now, still in verse 1, will you notice? It says, "The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth." Now, it may not surprise you that there are generally three views regarding who this elect lady is that John is addressing this letter to. And this becomes extremely important. The first interpretation, which has a lot of weight, by the way, a lot of merit to it, and it is a possibility. It is a possibility grammatically and contextually. And I'll show you how in just a minute. But the first interpretation is that Paul is using the metaphor of lady, with the adjective in front of it, elect lady, as a figurative metaphorical term for the church at Ephesus. The church is called, now that's not so unusual, because the church at Paul's letter to the Ephesians describes them as the bride of Christ, causing some to believe that this is speaking of the local church that John was writing to. With application to many churches round about Asia Minor, that may have received this letter once it began to be circulated around modern-day Turkey. A second interpretation is that this is actually a woman whose name is Electa. You take the word elect as a proper noun, as an actual name, and it was a woman named Electa in the church. In our Textus Receptus, the name is Kyria, which responds to the Aramaic name Martha. Now, I say all that because both Martha in Aramaic and Kyrie in Greek mean lady. So, some have concluded then that this was a particular woman whose name was Electa within the church, or Kyrie. Then, a third interpretation is that this is a personal individual, but it is an unnamed Christian woman. This lady is said to have a family by the reference to her children, and so these are her children spoken of in verse 1. These children are not only her blood family, but also they qualify as the family of God. They were all saved, you see, comprising some of the membership within the local church, or at least a faction of it, that was actually meeting in this particular woman's house. Now, let me analyze at least two of these views for a moment. We're going to eliminate the middle one. I don't believe that we're talking about a woman named Electa or Kyrie. So we're going to eliminate that one. When you look at this woman and her children, to think that this could be referring to the church, considering other female metaphors like the bride. And by the way, the church is the one entity that the Holy Spirit seems to use the most metaphors for. It's a bride. It is a building. It is a house. It is all kinds of things the Bible uses to describe the church. But when we think of this referring to the church, considering these other female metaphors that are used elsewhere and her children being thus members, even in verse 13, John sends greetings from the children of thy elect sister, singular. All right? It would also seem that this is a sister church whose members are greeting the members of the church at Ephesus that John is writing to. But my first objection to this view is that it just doesn't seem to be the first obvious reading of the text. In other words, you have to immediately go right from the beginning to an allegorical interpretation that recognizes a metaphorical use of a word. That, in my mind, now there is a place for that, but for me, there is a single major axiom of interpretation that can never be violated. And I think you even know what it is. The axiom of interpretation is that if the plain sense makes no other sense, or there's no need to make any other sense of it, then seek no other sense. That's the golden rule of biblical interpretation. Sometimes, friends, we just jump the gun on this and we just read too deeply into some things in Scripture when the most obvious meaning, the one that can be interpreted literally, is actually the true meaning. Now, I don't think that many of the people in the church would have associated this woman with some kind of representation of the church of Ephesus, not at large, even though verse 13 does seem to directly support that. That cannot be denied grammatically. There is that grammatical support for that interpretation. But this view that I'm favoring is the third one, all right, that this is a true woman. She is unnamed, and she is a real lady. So yes, John is addressing a company. There's no doubt about that. He uses here's the deal. And this is where you have to really look at the text. He uses the plural several times. He uses it in verse 6, in verse 8, in verse 10, and verse 12. All right? But first, he uses the singular. One person. He does that in verse 1. And that carries the weight grammatically. All right? He's addressing this lady, singular, which he does again in verse 4. And in verse 5, and then again in verse 13. So you've got weight for it being a metaphorical use for the church, and you have, I think, even more weight for it to be this single, solitary woman. So we see that he's addressing both an individual and a company. a company, because he's referring to her children as well. And I think the answer to the quandary is that John is writing, addressing first of all this lady. He says he loves her in the truth, not romantically. He loves her because of her faithfulness and devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's also addressing through her a company of believers, which includes her own blood family, the children that came from her body, who also now are members of the body of Christ, members of the church of Ephesus that was meeting in her home. We have other examples of this in Scripture, friends. Scripture is not ignorant of this phenomenon. This is the way churches operated prior to buildings, and they did so for 300 years. In 1 Corinthians 16:19, the Apostle Paul speaks of the churches in Asia saluting the Corinthians. The churches in Asia saluting the Corinthians. Then, Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in thy house. So Priscilla and Aquila opened their home and allowed church services in their house. Then you have Colossians 4:15. And there we see that the Apostle Paul again brings a salutation to the brethren, which are in Laodicea, and Nymphas, that's an individual, and the church which is in his house, namely the church that that met at the home of this Nymphas. And then, of course, who can forget Philemon 2, where Paul sends greetings to our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. It's hard now just to know exactly whose house it is. I believe it's referring to Philemon's house, the church that met in Philemon's house. Now, let me bring this all together. What I'm going to insist on here is that we're talking about the apostle slash pastor John. He is addressing this particular elect lady who has at least part of the church of Ephesus in her home. Some of her family are in the church, but they're meeting together as a group of God's people. Some of them blood family, some of them just general members of the assembly in that house. And he's writing to all of those people. And what is he writing about? He is warning them about false teachers. And that is the essence of 2 John. He's warning them about infiltrators that could come into the church, perhaps even through that family, into the home, and, you see, infiltrate the church that way. You see, friends, make believe you were a false teacher and you have an agenda. You can see from their perspective, in this particular instance, that if they can get into the woman's house where she lives, that they could also invade and infiltrate the church. If they can get into the home, they can wreck the church. Titus faced that very problem in Crete. The Apostle Paul writes to Titus, and he warns him in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 1 of that book. He says, "For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake." So friends, the point is, for us practically speaking, is that as the home goes, so goes the church. And as the church goes, so goes the nation. The home and whatever goes on inside that home will absolutely affect the church for better or worse. And then the church then affects the nation. It's interesting to see how often the devil can use the family to bring false teaching into a church. Pretty soon, a single family begins to dominate. I saw this in the South. I never saw it anywhere else. But this was a common thing in the South. One single family dominates the church. I mean, how much more would that have been possible in this first century instance when the church was actually meeting in family homes, you see? So, I mean, if false teaching got into the family, guess what? It was by proxy already in the church, too. And that's to whom this letter is addressed. It's addressed to the woman of the house. Maybe she's a widow. We don't know. Maybe she never, you know, I'm guessing she was a widow. Or if her husband was around, maybe he was lost. I don't know what the deal was there. But the letter is addressed to this single woman and her blood children, who are also members of the church, and the other people that were meeting in that home. That's why in verse 10, John says, notice, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, what should I do then? Receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. See, friends, this is more than just saying no, than kicking a Jehovah's Witness off your front porch. The incidents and the ramifications in the first century were much, much greater, because the decision that had to be made was, do I let them in, give them a meal, give them a couple of nights lodging or not? That was the issue. It wasn't merely a matter of refusing hospitality to false teachers. By bringing them into the home, she was effectively bringing them into the life of the assembly, into the periphery of the ecclesia. And that was a huge danger. So we've answered the question, who is writing the letter? And then question two, who is the letter addressed? That brings us now to question number three. And that is, what is it that motivated this letter? Now, I've already kind of skimmed it. I've kind of slightly touched on the background circumstance that precipitated the correspondence from the Apostle John to this unnamed elect lady. But I have to elaborate on it for just a moment. There was a Christian custom that became very emphasized right in the first century that recognized a widespread ministry. And as time went on, as it got closer to the second century, this became even more of an issue. They began to recognize that there was this growing number of itinerant teachers and preachers. So in the early church, even in John's day, at the end of John's life, there were many, many men that were traveling about preaching the gospel and teaching the word of God in an itinerant manner. But immediately now, because of the plethora of them that were rising, that posed another problem concerning accommodations. Where are they going to stay? See, friends, when nightfall came and they had done their work, what they would either do would be open-air preaching, or they would go from house to house. The issue now is, where are they going to sleep? Out in the street? I mean, where are they going to lie down for a night's sleep? Who would tend for their bodily needs? And it appears from even a casual reading of historical sources that inns, I-N-N-S, during the first century, especially at the end of the first century, not quite so much when Jesus was born, but 70 years later, by that time, the majority of the hotels were brothels and used for trafficking. The rabbi and the Mishnah, the Mishnah is the Jewish oral law and tradition, placed innkeepers on the lowest possible scale of human degradation. In fact, Plato actually labeled innkeepers as pirates, the lowest of the low. So it was obvious that itinerant saints preaching the good news of the Lord Jesus would prefer if they had their druthers. Let's put it this way. They wouldn't feel very comfortable staying in that kind of a place, and they probably should not have. These evangelists and ministers of the Word of God were dependent on receiving hospitality, which would include food and sometimes money, in the homes of Christians, particularly the homes of those who were housing the churches. So right away, you can see how this custom would be abused by imposters and false teachers. And inevitably, that is what happened. Some of these religious charlatans were quick to see an opening to exploit the custom of charity, the distribution and administration of practical love among God's people, and they would take advantage of that for their own diabolical ends. It might be for an easy gain of money. It might be for the fact that they were consumed with the spread of their heretical doctrines. That's how the Docetists got in to many places, and later the Gnostics. But whatever the reason was, they got in. Now, It's possible, although we don't know for sure, but it may be that this elect lady, and I'm of the opinion that this actually happened, that she wrote a letter to the Apostle John for guidance and advice concerning how to discern who was and who was not a true preacher and prophet of God, and who was false. And then after making that determination, how do I handle them? How do I deal with them if they come to my door, they want admittance, they're expecting Christian charity, they don't only want admittance to my home, but ultimately to the church. All right, so Apostle John, Pastor John, what do I do if I determine that they're not on the up and up? So understanding this historical context then, this ancient Christian custom, surely you can see what a potentially great danger, potential problem this lady and the early church was faced with. In fact, there's a writing, it's called the Didache, D-I-D-A-C-H-E, Didache. And the Didache is a second century book of church order, one of the earliest fragments that are still in existence today, come from the second century. What the Didache does is it laid down strict rules concerning, among other things, these itinerant preachers and teachers. It actually was a law book, a rule book, here's what to do and what not to do concerning this issue. Now that may shock you. I mean, yes, they did have rules in the early church. There was this early code of conduct. There were guidelines for both churches and for ministers of the word, and they were expected to be followed. So the Didache states that these individuals, they could only stay one or at the most two nights. That was it in a household. And if they stayed, if they asked to stay any longer, or if they asked for money, or if they asked for anything over and above their lodging or their food that was recognized as a necessity to meet their bodily needs, they then were to be recognized and pronounced as false teachers. Can you imagine that going on today? In fact, the Didache used the term, they are to be viewed as, and the translation of the word would be, a Christmonger. Someone that is seeking to live off the reputation of the gospel and the name of the Lord Jesus for false gain. So you can see how very seriously the early church considered false teaching and false teachers. They took it seriously, very seriously. I think it's also significant that this warning against Antichrist and anti-Christian teachers was addressed first of all to a woman. Listen, evildoers understand by nature that if they're going to a predator will always go to the weakest link to do something. And they're going to take advantage of women, you see. Now, I don't know whether they knew what Paul wrote about that or not, because Paul had something to say about that. Paul tells Timothy, for probably the same reason. He says, listen, Adam was the one who was culpable. He sinned with his eyes wide open. But the first sin was committed by Eve, who was deceived, you see. And then we find that Timothy faced that same problem in Ephesus when he was there. In fact, 2 Timothy 3, verses 6 through 7, gives a huge insight into a practical example of how I think these false teachers honed in on individual women in these homes. Listen to that verse. It says, for of this sort are they which creep into houses. That's 2 Timothy 3, 6. And lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning. They're always willing to listen to the new thing down. Oh, this Athenian desire for some new thing, and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. So Paul outlines to Timothy how sin first entered in through Eve, Satan taking advantage of the weaker of the link, subtly tempting her. And then he expounds the fact that these false teachers made a special appeal to the female of a species. They get into women's houses, especially single women, right? Take them emotionally captive, capitalizing on whatever weaknesses there may be, bad motives, whatever, women, in some cases, laden down with all kinds of sins, led astray with all kinds of various lusts, willing to listen to anything and anyone, and yet they themselves are never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Even today, friends, how do the cults and isms, you ever wonder how, I've wondered, how do they get so successful? Well, they're stupid men too. I mean, there's no end to that either. But may I say to you, the cults and isms, they tend to call on the door of a house in the daytime when normally the women are at home alone and the men are out at work. And this is a warning that was applicable to John's day. I think it's applicable even today, even in spite of feminism and women's lib. I mean, there was a danger. And this is what motivated the second letter of John, especially when we consider the Christian customs of that day. All right, now let's review. Who is this that's writing this letter? It's not a second John the Elder. We're saying that this is the Apostle John, the Pastor John. Then, to whom is it addressed? It is addressed to an unnamed elect lady who is housing this church in her home. Now, if somebody says, well, I prefer the metaphorical, you know what? It all comes out in the wash the same way. It really does. But I think that we owe it to the Lord to try to be as accurate as we can and apply the rules that we know. That's what I'm trying to do. Thirdly, what motivated this letter? Let's review it. A growing number of traveling itinerant preachers and the danger that false teachers could use this as a means to proliferate their lies as well as their own self-aggrandizement. All right, that brings us to question number four, and maybe the most important question of all. And that is, what message is contained within this letter? Well, ultimately, it's the answer to this elect lady's question. And I am assuming that she had at least asked John verbally at one time about this, if she didn't write him a letter herself. How do I discern that a man knocking on my door and says he's a preacher of the gospel, he wants to preach in this church, how do I know that he is a true man of God? And if I find out that he's not, now what? How do I deal with that? See, the crucial issue, just which was one of the main issues in 1 John, is the same issue in 2 John and 3 John too. That is, here's the issue. The truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. In fact, in the first three verses of the epistle, you'll notice that he uses this word truth four times. You can just scan it down with your eyes. I mean, right in the salutation alone, the elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. All right, there's the first of four usages of that word right in a row. That is the sphere in which he loves her. He loves her in the truth. The church has a symbiotic fellowship of truth with love. That's the gorgeous, lovely, beautiful balance that exists. And you can see that that's mentioned also in verse 3. Right? Can you see that? Look at the very end of verse 3. In truth and love. You can't really have one without the other, friends. Now they go together. Then notice how he addresses it to, in verse 1, all they that have known the truth. All right, that's the fellowship of knowledge. Not only do you love the truth and those who know the truth, that's what makes for fellowship in the church, by the way. But you have yourself a knowledge of the truth. And then we see in verse 2, notice he's writing, for the truth's sake. There's the third use, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. See, that's what's at stake here. It's for the truth's sake. So this is a fellowship that not only loves the truth, it also knows the truth. But it's a fellowship that values the truth and is willing to defend and preserve it, regardless of what it takes. Now, of course, that leads us to the question. So the question that Pilate asked, what is truth? And especially, what is it in this context? Well, I think we have it in verse 3, and it's inherent right in the salutation. Notice verse 3, grace be with you. Now right there, that's a truth statement. Mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. All right? Grace, first of all, is an issue of truth. It's the truth. What is grace? Grace is God's unmerited favor. That's why nobody can become a member here that thinks that they are, have been impressive to God and use that as the excuse of why we should let them in. Grace is God's unmerited favor. It is God's riches at Christ's expense. We don't deserve to be forgiven. Nobody here does, including me. Nevertheless, this is the starting point of salvation. For by grace are ye saved through faith. That is non-negotiable. God has lavished his love upon us in that kind of astounding manner. That's the manner that God chose to save people with. And then he greets them and he salutes them by this word mercy. All right? So follow the progression. Grace is undeserved favor. Then what's mercy? Mercy is a, I hate to use the word pity because it's not pity. It's in the pity family, I guess I can say. And it's shown to those that are guilty and wretched. Maybe it's best this way. Grace is God giving us what we do not deserve. And mercy is God withholding from us what we absolutely do deserve. Like wrath, judgment, and eternal punishment. So what John's saying is, absolutely, love is indispensable. Love is extremely important. Just as he expounded numerous times in his first epistle. He stated his love for this elect lady, a pure love, and her children in the truth. But this is the important factor. Nobody ever got saved by love, ever. We're saved by grace. And that's the point that John's getting to in the salutation. Yes, grace is love that pays the price. But God loving us alone, that's not enough. Divine love is the kind that stoops in grace to reach us right where we are, just as I am, without one plea. In order then to have fellowship with God and fellowship with each other, it's not enough to merely love indiscriminately. That's ecumenism. There has to be a knowledge of the grace and mercy of God. And then, verse 3 provides the end result of God's grace and mercy imparted to us. And what is that? Peace. It's the harmony that comes naturally as a result of being the recipients of grace and mercy. Right? That's what Paul means. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Having been declared righteous before God, now we have peace. And that's on the grounds that we received grace and mercy first. Consequently, we enjoy a tranquility of mind and a peace of heart. So all three of these blessings, they're important, and the order is important. Grace, mercy, and peace. John says in verse 3, notice where they come from, all three of them. They come from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, now, I hope you're still with me. The grounds of our salvation is not love alone. The grounds of fellowship is not ultimately found in the fact that we love each other. That's nice, but that's not really what fellowship ultimately is. Salvation and the resulting fellowship are accomplished by a recognition of the truths that coincide with grace and mercy of God that comes from God the Father via the Savior. The Father is the source of that grace. The Son is the channel of that grace. And those two work co-equally and symbiotically together. Now listen, friends, the fellowship that we enjoy, that should be enjoyed in a local church, is not based solely on the fact that everybody gets along, because we could be getting along for totally wrong reasons. It's not enough just to even love God. It's not enough to just love one another in Christ. The whole thing is based upon the grounds of this theology being laid out in the salutation. that we have been, that God, this is the way God operates, grace, mercy, and then peace from God the Father through Christ. So here's the deal. The truth that we have fellowship in is, first of all, a message of grace and mercy, not of works, lest any man should boast. Secondly, it brings lasting peace through justification by faith. And then last but not least, it comes from God the Father via God the Son. That means that this truth is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. See, Walt, what's going on? I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's also Johannine literature. But there's a trinity of truth, right? The Son is truth incarnate. The Spirit who leads us into all truth that is sourced in the Father. And then there's God's Word that we hold in our hands. Thy Word is truth, John 17:17. And that's the truth that indwells and sustains us and which will be with us forever, verse 2. Now, what is the relevance of all this? Well, let's see if we can pin it down. What is this truth that must unite a local church together? And again, I know I sound like a broken record, but it's not love alone. Love is critically important. In fact, I would say it's indispensable. But it is grace that has brought us into fellowship with God and His Son. It's the truth about Christ the Savior, the author of the gospel of grace. It's that truth that lives and lasts forever in the Lord Jesus. It's this: Christianity is Christ, period. And the truth that serves as the ground of our fellowship is timeless, it's dateless, it's unchanging, and it's certainly been unchanged. It is constant because it's centered in Jesus Christ, who the writer of the Hebrews describes as the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the bulwark of the faith that has been once delivered to the saints. And that means, friends, that this truth that unites believers in local churches all over the world today is not subject to fashion. Did you hear that? It cannot be subject to the latest fads. It's not something that is fickle. It doesn't fluctuate or evolve, regardless of what the best-selling book might try and tell us. It is fixed because it is Christ incarnate. It's Christ in the Word. It's Christ coming again. Friends, do you realize that if the Lord Jesus wasn't a full man, as these Docetists had invaded the church of Ephesus and were claiming, do you realize if that was true, He could never have died for our sins? That would have been impossible. Without the shedding of real human blood, there is no remission of sin. And that's why He had to take flesh and blood in order to die. It wasn't just anybody that could have done that. It had to be perfect. But equally so, if He was not the Son of God, He could never have satisfied the holy God of heaven and all of the just demands that the Father was making. He could not make a perfect eternal sacrifice for sin forever. I mean, listen, friends, in an age that insists that doctrine divides, I've been hearing that really my whole Christian life. I can't ever remember a time when I didn't hear that sickening, stupid slogan, doctrine divides. Beware of anybody that tells you not to preach or listen to doctrine. Just beware. That's an immediate red flag. We need to affirm anew that if we don't have it right, then we may be lost, you see. It's important to get it right. I think of the great American statesman Daniel Webster, a name that should be familiar to all of you. Webster was dining in Boston, as he normally did toward the end of his life, with a group of distinguished men. And some of these men had Unitarian leanings. Unitarianism basically almost took over New England early in the colonial days. It actually grew faster than Christianity, believe it or not. And you say, what's a Unitarian? It's not ecumenical. It's not that. Unitarian denies the Trinity. That's where you get the word united. God is united, not Trinity. And so by extension, there's a denial of the deity of Christ and the deity of the Holy Spirit. They don't even believe the Holy Spirit even exists. So when the subject of religion came up at this dinner table, Webster boldly affirmed his belief in the deity of Christ, and then by extension, his confidence in the blood atonement of Christ. And one of these Unitarians spoke up, and he said, "But Mr. Webster, can you comprehend how Christ would be both God and man?" And Webster was brilliant. I mean, he was so, as only he could have done. He said, "No, sir, I cannot comprehend it. If I could comprehend him, he would be no greater than myself. And you and I need a superhuman Savior." Amen. What a great answer. I just absolutely love that. That's what we need. Something superhuman. And it is the Lord Jesus. You don't need a degree in theology to discern that which is false and that which is true. Really, all you need is one simple diagnostic question. And that is, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? See, the second part of that question assumes a Trinity. The truth about Christ, the truth about his word, that's the ground of fellowship. It's not sincerity. Somebody, "Oh, but they're so sincere." Yeah, all the way to hell. But aren't Christians supposed to be welcoming people? Friends, toward the end of the first century, there already had evolved, like I told you, this culture of hospitality. Not only in Eastern society, I mean, all in the church as well. And there was an acceptance of these wandering itinerant preachers. All right, now multiply that and accentuate it more by the fact that he's writing now to this woman who I think had her act together, right? She naturally feels obliged as a woman. This is her normal instinct. As a female made in the image of God, her first instinct is to care for folk, right, and to accept them. And John is saying to these people, you have got to learn to be able to say no. That's right. Now, I know that that's hard to do. It really is. I admit it. But John is telling them that it's for the good of your family, and it's ultimately for the good of the church. See, for John, there was this deadly difference between truth and error. Really, that's what 1 John is. It's this tapestry, right? Remember I used that analogy? It's a tapestry of love and truth and error. And it wasn't simply a matter of that there are diverse opinions. I mean, why do so many people say that sincerity is enough in spiritual things? And yet we absolutely do not apply that same rule to other things in life. See, that's the hypocrisy of that position. I mean, would you say, as long as your doctor is sincere, that you don't really care what he believes about your condition? I mean, that's self-evident, is it not? I mean, as you're going under the anesthetic, doctor, are you sincere? I mean, if I still had any light left and I was still awake, I would say, how did you do on your exams? You see, that's what I would ask him. I don't care if he's sincere. I want to know if you know what you're doing. Do you have the truth about the medical journals that you should have been poring over? I don't care how sincere he is. What about the chemist? Yeah. Shed a tear for Jimmy Brown. Poor Jimmy is no more. For what he thought was H2O was H2SO4. That's sulfuric acid, by the way. Friends, I'm not trying to belittle sincerity. We could use a little bit more of it, actually. But you need to know that what you believe is right, regardless of who's telling you otherwise. Because you can be sincerely wrong. And if that's true, even if it's a family member, that is fatal. Amen. Somebody says, how do you reconcile truth with love? Now, I mean, it's still an issue today, more than ever. Because people think that when you stand for truth, what? What are you doing if you stand for truth today? You're being what? Unkind. They immediately make that connection. I've even heard it said, I have actually heard it said, that it's unchristian. I actually broke out laughing when I heard that. Friends, we have to beware that in our zeal to love other people, that there's also at that very same moment a great danger that we're losing our discernment, that we're losing discretion, that we have abandoned the required balance between love and truth. Now, I know that there are some that are guilty of trying to be all truth and no love. I understand that. The sad thing about that is most of them are wrong anyway. But there are those kind. But there are far, far greater quantities of those that are all love and no truth. Most heresy and malpractice comes into the church through imbalance. Did y'all hear that? Imbalance. It's not always that something is wrong. What usually happens is there arose an imbalance or some kind of ridiculous extremism in one area or another. And John is the personification of balance. It's always truth and love, truth and love, truth and love. That's the kind of man he was. He's the son of thunder, and he's the apostle of love. Perfect balance in a person. He's expressing love by warning against false doctrine. That's how you love. That's how he's loving these believers. There's none of this stomach-turning, mamby-pamby, sentimental, tiptoe-through-the-tulips type of love that's displayed by so many people that say they're Christians who wouldn't say boo to a goose, much less say a negative word about anything or anyone that deserves it, lest they be thought of as being unkind. An unchristian. Now, you see, even right now, I'm feeling the need for balance. Please, I'm begging you, don't think that I'm advocating arrogance. There's far too much of that. It's far too much arrogance. And by hypocrites, that makes it even worse. We're not advocating arrogance so that we go about our daily stuff just antagonistically rubbing everybody the wrong way. That's just as evil. I'm talking about the courage it takes to do what the old hymn says, to stand up for Jesus in purity, in truth, and do it the right way, in a balanced way. You ask a Christian a straight question today, and sometimes you never get a straight answer. I asked you a straight question. How about a straight answer? But here we see this loving, tender shepherd. He's writing to this woman that he loves in purity and the truth and to this beloved flock. And because he loves them, he's not going to sugarcoat anything. He's giving them straight talk. And you and I can be sure of straight answers from John the Beloved. You know, one of the Gnostics in the second century was a man by the name of Marcion. I recommend the study of church history to you. It's really fascinating. I mean, if nothing else, it's fascinating. Some really amazing characters in church history. What you'll find is it's a history of heresy. The church history is a history of heresy. But one of these guys, his name was Marcion. And Marcion was kind of, you know, just kind of the new generation after John died. John was finally off the scene. And Marcion was familiar with a man that John had personally discipled. This man's name was Polycarp. John knew this man, and Polycarp became the pastor of the church at Smyrna, one of the seven churches of the book of Revelation. But anyway, Marcion once asked Polycarp, do you recognize me? And Polycarp's one of my favorite guys in church history. I love to read about Polycarp. Polycarp says immediately, he says, I recognize you as the firstborn of Satan. That was recorded by an eyewitness. So much for open-ended tolerance. Friends, it became important in the first century to warn people about heretics and religious profiteers. And they haven't gone away. Have you figured that out yet? They're all over the airwaves, both radio and TV. What would the apostle say today with the plethora of cults and cable Christian television blurting all over the vilest filth and scum of hell imaginable today? You hear about this clown Duplantis? God told him that God wants him to have a $54 million jet, and he's taking donations. You know, the Christians can't recognize it. The world understands it. They laugh at it. They know it's a joke. It's these so-called Christians that can't figure it out. John is telling us, just as he told the Ephesians, if your home and our churches are going to be true to Christ, if we're to oppose false teachers, if we're going to stand against false doctrines, you have got to know the truth. It's just that simple. And that takes some effort. I mean, you can love until you're blue in the face. It's not enough. You see, friends, right in the love chapter there, the one verse that's always ignored, is verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 13. Love rejoices in the truth. That's the one verse that's always ignored by the ecumeniacs. Do you realize that personal study of the Bible is almost extinct in the 21st century? It's a sad thing, friends. I mean, they've done... Here's one question that the pollsters ask. Do you read your Bible at least 10 minutes a week? A week. But here's one thing you can figure out just from the polls, which I don't put any stock in at all. But there's something absolutely wrong when only 7% of Americans say that they read their Bible every day, but close to 55% claim to be born again. There's something wrong. I don't have to know anything to see that there's something wrong with those statistics. I wonder if that's why nobody seems to want to go into the ministry today. Hard to find a pastor today, believe me. I guarantee you that. I wonder why, if that's why, I can't find a missionary with even a fourth grade level of understanding. I really can't. Much less, I ask every one of them, I want you to give me your quick, brief explanation of the doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration. Not one of them can do it without uttering some kind of heresy. That's the record so far in 2018. Not one of them can do it. Then guess what? That's why we're not having any missionaries. When I find somebody that says that they've been to college for 4 years and can actually give me a cogent, I'll make it easy on them. Give me a fifth grade explanation. And it better be right. Then maybe I'll consider you. But you're not going to come in here and destroy this church. You're not going to do it. The bottom line, beloved, is there's really no interest in Scripture today. You got people holding up the Bible, casting aspersions on all kinds of people, but they won't read the Bible themselves to save their lives. They're not in it. They won't even do it. There's just no interest. And listen, I'm not talking about some shallow dabbling that some do. Who's really coming to grips with the meat of God's word? Where can I go to church today where I can trust that my pastor actually worked that week? Actually brought me some food that I can digest and nourish my soul. Where can I go to find that today? Don't tell me it's too difficult. I'll tell you what the problem is. You're lazy. You got misplaced priorities. Apathy, affluence. You love everything and anything else except what God called you to do. This is why there's so much error tolerated in the church today. Because people don't know the truth, and instead they're enamored with a charismatic personality. That's what the deal is. But it's not only about learning the truth, it's about loving the truth. And see, that's the problem. We don't love it enough to learn it. And here's the and in conclusion, it's not about learning it and loving it alone. Give me a third L. It's in verse 4. Living it, right? It's about learning it, loving it, And if those two are in place, I'm going to live it. See, that word truth that John uses, right in the core, the kernel of that word is reality. Reality, as opposed to mere appearance. And that's why he rejoiced greatly in verse 4, see it? That he found these elect ladies' children, notice what it says, walking in truth as we have received the commandment from the Father. That made him sing with joy that there was a group of people like that. Friends, we're not only to know the truth and love the truth, we are to live the truth and to do it for truth's sake and to walk in it. That's what the church and the world needs more than anything today. It's more than just my knowledge of doctrine and even my love of it. Is my life filled with the reality of God's truth? That's what wins people to Christ. You can give them truth. You can tell them how much it means to you. But if they don't see it in you, are they going to respond? Probably not. Probably not. I think a lot of people that say they're Christians today are selling themselves for more than they're actually worth. Great claims, but the lives are shallow and poor. It's like the shopkeeper that said to his young employee, he said, wisdom and integrity are essential to the retail business, son. And by integrity, I mean you promise a customer something, you must keep the promise. You must. And the teenager asked, well, sir, what is this wisdom you're talking about? And he said, it's just simply this. It's not making promises to a customer that you have no intention of keeping. That's what it is. See, friends, people that name the name of Christ, they make a lot of claims, but are we living up to those claims? The Lord Jesus was the living embodiment of truth on the earth. And so ought our lives to be. And if we profess to know truth and love truth, we need to walk in that truth. All right, that's enough for today. Let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for the salutation of this book. And Lord, it is a little bit complicated, but we kind of get it. And I pray that, Lord, we would take it seriously and honor you in doing so. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.